You're listening to Wheelationships.
I want to know if you have ever heard of a man named Antoine Yates. He had his very small window of fame a few years ago when he was hospitalized after being attacked by his pet cat, Ming. Now, as you might imagine, Ming wasn't just a regular old ordinary cat. It was a 400-pound Siberian Bengal tiger that he had raised from a cub in his tiny New York City apartment. And when the police came to try to subdue the tiger, they were caught by surprise that they had another interesting pet that they had to deal with before they could even get into the apartment, and that was his 5-foot alligator that he was also raising in his tiny New York City apartment. So as we begin to question not only Mr. Yates' sanity and his judgment, we also come to realize that he probably needs somebody else to pick his pets out for him because he's not doing such a good job. But there are some animals that are very easy to domesticate and other animals that are impossible to domesticate or not as easily. And here in Florida, where we're familiar with SeaWorld and how they have made great strides in having humans to interact with different animals, but I can pretty much guarantee you I do not think we are ever going to see a trainer in a wetsuit smiling from ear to ear while doing tricks on the back of a great white shark. I don't think that's going to happen. But of every living thing that is on the earth, nothing is as wildly unpredictable and as dangerous as our tongue. It's simply not within our power to tame it. And I'm going to remind you of a scripture that Tim used last week, James 3, 7, and 8. People can tame all kinds of animals and birds and reptiles and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is an uncontrollable evil, full of deadly poison. Now, taming the tongue may not be in our power. And that's going to be your first blank whenever you get those handouts. But it may not be within our power. It may not be humanly possible. But God isn't human. God created our tongue. He wrote the owner's manual on it. And he is more than capable of getting the job done. We find evidence of this in an exchange between Moses and God written in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and teach you what to say." Now, most likely you have heard that passage before. He's going to pass out some handouts. Just keep on listening as he does his handy-dandy assistant job for me this morning. You've probably heard that exchange if you've heard the story of Moses any length of time, but I think there's a little part in there that you haven't caught your attention before because it did not catch mine. He begins by saying, "I'm not eloquent. I don't have a tame tongue." And basically he's telling God, "You know what, God? If this whole endeavor is dependent on me and my mouth, you and I are in a lot of trouble because I'm not eloquent. I don't have a tame tongue." But look how he goes on to define himself. He says, "I had this problem before I met you, and I have this problem after I've met you." Both times, my encounter with you on the mountainside didn't change my problem with my tongue. And I can relate to Moses. I can understand that. I had trouble with my tongue before I became a Christian, and guess what? I've had trouble with my tongue after becoming a Christian. It's gotten me in trouble. I understand Moses' lament. And that's why God's response is so encouraging in that verse, because basically he's saying, "Son, who created your mouth? I did. I can teach you what to say. This is not an impossible task to endure." What an amazing promise we have. And that's a promise that came directly from the lips of God himself. That is not someone speaking on God's behalf. That is God saying, "I can teach you what to say. I will be with your mouth." And understand the fact that God can be with your mouth every minute of the day, teaching you what to say. We can't tame our tongue, but we can submit our words to the authority of God and allow him to tame them. That's your second blank there, submit. Your first blank was our, O-U-R. It's not within our power. But we can submit our words to the authority of God and allow him to tame them. Now, in the book of Mark, we find some scripture here where Jesus is instructing his disciples. He's about to send them out to do ministry, and he gives them these words of instruction in Mark 13:11. He says, "But when you're arrested and stand trial, don't worry about what to say in your defense. Just say what God tells you to. Then it's not you who will be speaking, but the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit can give you the words to say. Have you ever been speaking to somebody who's come to you maybe with a need or a problem or an issue of some kind, and you begin to speak to them, and even as you're speaking, you're going, wow, those aren't my words. I didn't think that up. And you can recognize by their reaction and their response that it ministered to them. And God, through his Holy Spirit, used you to speak to them, to minister to them. That's how the Holy Spirit can work in our lives. So we can't tame our tongues, but God can when we submit it to him. And the agent that God is going to use to do that is the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's either next week or the coming week. The next couple of weeks, we're going to be going into a little bit more depth about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is connected with our mouth and how we're to use, allow him to be working in that area. But for today, you need to know that when God's Holy Spirit begins to work in your life, the first place he's going to begin to work is in the area, in the realm of your mouth and your words. So I need to submit my tongue to the Holy Spirit every day, and every day he will help me tame this untamable. Now, a few weeks ago, I gave you a scripture. It bears remembering. I told you this would be a great verse to pray as you get up in the morning before you start your day. Psalms 141:3. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. When we start out as children, we don't talk like we do when we're all grown up. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, when I was a child, I talked like a child. As you grow up, your language expands. And as your language expands, you incorporate some bad habits into that language. I ain't got no gas in my car. Bad habit. I've got a couple of my kids that still probably roll their eyes at me behind my back. And I know I hear them audibly sigh. When I hear them say, me and Dad are going to the store. Dad and I, it's Dad and I, Dad and I are going to the store. Those are grammatical issues. But we spent 2 weeks in this class outlining other bad habits that we incorporated into our speech. That was those 10 symptoms of a sick tongue. Bad habits of our mouth that we unconsciously establish as part of our speaking patterns. But all habits can be broken. As we grow up and mature, our speech should improve. An adult would look very silly going, I go bye-bye now. Your speech should improve. We should see that. As we grow up spiritually, your speech should also improve. An ungodly tongue needs to be broken. And when we submit to God and we allow him to transform our life, we're going to grow up in the control that we have over our tongue and the constructive uses of our tongue. James told us in Scripture that no one can tame his tongue with its own power. That does not mean that we do not carry responsibility in this process. We can and we must cooperate with God, but it will be a process. It will take time. Last week, Tim mentioned some scriptural references of how things that are untamable can seemingly be tamed. He used the example of a rudder on a ship. Also used the example of a bit and a bridle on a horse. A bit, the small piece of metal, has a tremendous ability to control, to guide, and to direct this massive beast of a horse and its direction that it's going to go. But it doesn't just happen the second the horse gets the bit in his mouth. You imagine a wild horse out on the prairie that's finally captured, and they finally get to the point where they put a bit in its mouth. It's not going to just immediately be tamed and controllable. His first little horse thought isn't going to be, well, what is this nice little piece of metal sitting in my mouth? Where has it been all my life? I wish I'd had that sooner. That's not going to be what's going to be crossing his mind. But over time, he will learn to accept it. He will learn to respond to it and allow it to operate in him and for him for the purpose that it was designed to do. It's a process. It's going to take time. And when we decide to line our mouth with our words up with God's words, our tongues are not going to be instantly tamed and controlled. It's going to take a while. Power and grace of God will guide and direct in order for that to happen, but we have to be willing to submit our tongue. God is never going to override your will to correct the habits in your speech and with your tongue and with your mouth. God can move in that area when we allow him. So we're going to look at three vital steps in bridling our tongue and allowing that bit and bridle to take place in our with our speech. Number one, first essential piece is to cultivate the ability to pause. It's the ability to wait and say nothing for a moment while you contemplate the effects of the words that you're about to speak. It's not always easy. Some temperaments have a lot more trouble with that than others. Very verbal people are going to have more difficulty because they feel like they have to fill up that empty space with something, and so they start to talk. Now, I know this may come as a shock. Those of you that know my husband and I am a lot more verbal than my husband is. Shocker. I know. But there have been many, many a time, you're snickering, that I have had to mentally clamp my hand over my mouth to keep things from coming out that should not be coming out. Now, Tim has this great ability, especially when people come to him for advice, for counsel, for his opinion. He has this great ability to just be able to pause, to not say anything. Silence in a conversation does not bother him one iota. Other people have trouble with that. They don't like that silence, so they feel like they're almost restless. They start to babble on if something's not being said. To pause means simply not to say anything until you know precisely what you should say. And we're a society that really struggles with verbal silence. We don't find that easy. It's okay to have silence in your conversation. It's okay to be comfortable with that, for you to pause and to allow others to pause as well. Think back on some of the scriptures that we have used since the beginning of this series. Proverbs told us that our mouth is like a lethal weapon, and our words have the ability and the power to kill or nourish. So if our words have the ability to kill and our mouth is a weapon, don't you think it would be very wise on our part to incorporate and to practice the ability to pause before you speak, to take that time before you let your words fly out towards the people that you live with and that you work with and that you worship with? Need to learn to pause. James 1:19 says, "My dear brothers, take note of this." In other words, please pay attention to this. "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." If you have a problem with anger, one of the keys for you is right there in that verse. If you want to be slow to anger, then you need to be slow to speak and quick to listen. But a lot of times we get that backwards. We're real quick to speak and very slow to listen. Pausing to consider your words is definitely a biblical principle. Proverbs is filled with it. You know, I don't know if you know this about the book of Proverbs. It has mainly three main themes that run through the entire book. Our moral, our morals, our money, and our mouth. And if you want to gain wisdom in those three areas, incorporate a little bit of Proverbs. There's 31 verses, 31 chapters. Incorporate a little bit of Proverbs every day in your life. But here's to show you the biblical principles of pausing. Proverbs 21:23. "He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity." Another really good verse to memorize. But notice it says, "He who guards his mouth and keeps his tongue." It's my responsibility to do the guarding. It's your responsibility to do the guarding. You need to put the safety lock on your weapon. Another good verse, Proverbs 17:27-28. "A truly wise person uses few words. A person with understanding is even-tempered." Even fools are thought to be wise when they keep silent. When they keep their mouths shut, they seem intelligent. kind of reminiscent of the old Mark Twain quote. It's better to keep your mouth closed and let people think you're a fool instead of open it and remove all doubt. If we are smart, if we are wise, as the scripture says, we are going to cultivate this principle of pausing with more diligence in our lives. Now, here's one of the pitfalls to pausing. Here's one of the problems that can happen. We may pause, but we use that time to formulate our response. The minute you have done that, you have stopped listening. The minute you have used that pause time to figure out what you're going to say next, you have failed to listen. Conversations should not be merely alternating monologues. There needs to be some real listening. Now, my kids kind of joke about this kind of seemingly phenomenon that kind of occurs when our family goes out somewhere. And total strangers have this habit of sort of pouring out real personal information to me, seemingly kind of out of the blue. We went on a trip recently, and it seemed to happen almost everywhere we went. We'd go into a gas station, Jiffy store, fast food restaurant, and these clerks and stuff would just, in just the amount of time it took me to pay for my purchase, would share some really personal hurts in their life, you know, a very serious illness with a child, the death of a parent, you know, really big hardships that they were facing. And we'd walk out of the store and my kids would go, "Mom, what is it with you and strangers? Why do they do that? You know, why do they, you know," we'd kind of joke, you know, maybe it's because I'm a mom. They feel like they can trust. I don't know. I've never really given it a whole lot of thought. Didn't really think about it. It seems a little odd sometimes, but kind of put it out of my mind till while I was preparing this lesson. I thought, you know, it could be, I don't know if it is, but it could be because of a habit that I had intentionally established in my life over the last couple of years, especially when I would go in and be in a situation like that and a clerk would say, "How are you today?" I would intentionally look them in the eye and say, "I'm well, and how are you?" And I would pause. And I don't know if it's something that simple or not that communicated to them, I meant my words, I meant what I said, and I'm listening for their response. It could be. But pausing is so important, and it's the very first key in bridling our tongue. Here's the second one. Once we've paused before thinking, we're ready to take that next step, and that's to ponder. We need to ponder. All right, there are essentially four types of people. And as I describe these four types to people, I want you to listen and think which one you are, because you're going to fall in most of the time in one of these four categories. There are those people who think before they speak. There are those that think while they are speaking. There are those that think after they have spoken. And then there are those who speak and just never think. Never think at all. So, which one of those do you think best fits you? If someone were to describe you, would you be hearing them say something like, "Well, you know what I really admire about him? He takes the time to think before he speaks. He doesn't just ramble on." Or would you be hearing somebody say, "You know, I really just don't even enjoy talking to her because she doesn't listen to a thing I have to say. She's just too busy wanting to get her own two cents in." So which one of those do you think you would be? But no matter where you are, you can retrain yourself to think before you speak. You can purposely choose to be a person who reflectively thinks about what you are going to say before you say it. First you pause, then you ponder, and then you're all set up to do step number three, which is to pray. Now there is a really cool passage in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has had this phenomenal event take place. He has had something happen to him that no human had ever have happened before. And Isaiah tells us what happened is he was given the privilege to go up into the heavenly realms to hear and see the heavenly hosts around the throne of God. And that's what this passage in Isaiah 6, 1 through 4 tells us. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above them were seraphs with six wings each. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. What an amazing encounter he had. But look at what Isaiah's response is immediately after coming face to face with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of all heaven and earth. He says, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King and the Lord Almighty." What is his gut reaction when he encounters God's holiness? He said, "I am painfully aware of my words, and not just my words, the words of the people around me, the whole entire nation." The Message paints the same picture this way in verse 5. It says, "Doom, it's doomsday. I'm as good as dead. Every word I've ever spoken is tainted, blasphemous even, and the people I live with talk the same way, using words that corrupt and desecrate. And here I've looked God in the face. It seemed hopeless." But look what happens next in verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.'" Understand, that happened 700 years before Jesus Christ ever came to the earth to atone sins for all of mankind. It was a foreshadowing of what was to come. But here's what happened. Isaiah encountered God. He was convicted of sin, of his mouth, and he was offered cleansing. His mouth was touched. I need my mouth touched every single morning, every day before I get up. I need to go into the presence of God, and I need to have my mouth sanctified so that my lips will bring him honor and my words will bring life and not death. I have to stay actively connected to the presence of God, and I can only do that through prayer. He gave me a new heart. I have to be careful with what I fill it. I need to put the right things in my heart. Because as I keep repeating, you guys are going to get sick of it. Out of your heart, your mouth speaks. What's going in is going to come out. I shouldn't be talking the same as everyone else in the world around me. If I am, then I need to be going, "Woe is me. Woe to me." I should not. My conversation should not sound the same. We need to bridle our tongue and allow His Spirit to control us. So we need to pause. We need to ponder. We need to pray, taking time before we speak. Let your converted heart speak life to people and circumstances. Now, there's one more really vital element that has a tremendous impact on our words, and it's the issue of forgiveness. We have done probably at least one or two series in this class on forgiveness and the importance in our relationships. So I'm not going to belabor the point. I'm not going to give you all the scriptures we've given you before to back up that's not optional, the command that it gives us in scripture. But I do want to say that there is only one bridge to restoration and healing and getting rid of bad words, and that bridge is forgiveness. Now, examine how you have spoken to people in the past. Allow the Holy Spirit to convict your heart. If you have spoken words of death through criticism, through negativity, then you need to seek forgiveness. If you've spoken over your marriage, over your kids, or even your finances with words that are going to kill and destroy, you need to ask for forgiveness. Now, you might not have said, "Well, I hope you die." Nothing so quite direct, but you might have said, "You know, I don't get any joy out of this marriage relationship." Or you might be saying, "I'm so sick to death of never having enough money. I'm sick and tired of barely scraping by." Those are all words of death. You need to change your perspective. Ask for forgiveness. You need to get your words to line up with God's word. What does God say about your marriage? What does God say about your finances? What does He say about your job and the work of your hands? Have you lined up in obedience in those areas? Is your mouth a fountain of praise and encouragement and thanksgiving and gratitude? Or is it just a cesspool of complaint and ingratitude and dissatisfaction? Your words have the power of life and death in every area of your life. And if you have an area where rigor mortis has already started to set in and you're smelling the stench of death, you need to examine your words and find out what's coming out of your mouth and ask God to forgive you as well as anybody else that may be involved. Now, I'm sorry to tell you that we have to take this a step further. And this is the step that is usually most unpleasant to most people. And that is this. If someone has spoken words to you that has brought death to you in some area in your heart, you need to forgive them, even if they have never, ever repented or asked for your forgiveness. You need to extend forgiveness. And I can't stress it to you enough, but I do want to illustrate it in this way. If you are unwilling to forgive someone because he or she's never repented or asked for your forgiveness, then you are letting a tree grow inside of you and take root. And you know what trees do? They produce fruit. And unforgiveness produces a specialty fruit, and it's called bitterness. And here's why you can't ignore this. All fruit carries seeds, without exception. And those seeds hold the potential to create more trees. Lots and lots and lots of trees. And if you let that unforgiveness go unchecked, you have the potential to create an entire forest of bitterness in your life that will color and taint every other area of your life. Now, you may fool yourself into thinking this is not a big deal. I have this under control. This is private. This is separate. I can contain this little area and keep it separate so that it doesn't affect other areas of my life. That is impossible. That is completely, unequivocally impossible. You cannot stop it from reproducing. You can only cut it down and get rid of it. Only thing you can do. When John the Baptist appeared on the scene and he warned the people, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. God himself is near you. His further instruction, Matthew 3:10, says the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. He says there's going to be some bad trees you are going to have to cut down. And the axe that you use to do that is forgiveness. And it is the only tool that is effective to get the job done. If you've spoken bad words, you've planted bad trees that are going to bear, they are going to bear bad fruit if you don't cut it down. And the only way to cut it down is through repentance and forgiveness. You may have had a parent that said something to you 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago that you still are holding on to. You have to ask forgiveness because that tree is still producing fruit in your life today. It's still reproducing, and it's going to keep doing what it is designed to do, which is to reproduce, unless you do something about it. You have to chop it down and get rid of it. Now, we get to end on a good note, because there are some really good news about the tongue. Just as bad words are powerful and persistent, good words are even more so. Good words carry enormous power to help, to heal, to encourage, to restore. When we pause and we ponder and we pray, we've set ourselves up to speak life. We've learned how to speak life into other people and into our circumstances. When we say words that are positive or encouraging to our kids and to our spouse, those words don't evaporate. They last forever. If you remember in week two, we talked about the three lies that Satan wants every Christian to believe. One of those lies is that once your words are spoken and they're forgotten, they just evaporate. That's not true. It doesn't happen. The Apostle Paul knew a little bit about these persistent power of words. He writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 3, and 4, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience as day and night. I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I remember you in my prayers. Sometimes as Christians, we develop this really bad habit of throwing around this phrase, I'll be praying for you. be praying for you. Doesn't mean a whole lot. You put even less action behind it. I guarantee you that is not what Paul is saying here when he says, I am remembering you in my prayers. He used a Greek word. I don't know how to pronounce it. It's spelled M-N-E-M-A. But when that word that he used in remembering you in prayer, use that, it means it's a type of remembering. It's not a casual remembering. It means like a memorial or a sepulcher. In other words, it's like a headstone on a grave. And that may seem a little morbid, but when you think about it, why do we put up a headstone? It is so that we will never, ever, ever forget. For years and years and years to come, long after the person is gone, we will remember. We won't forget. So tune in here. I'm probably going over. I always tend to. He's nodding yes. I'm sorry, but don't tune this out. This is worth the whole class time. If you get nothing else, I want you to remember this. Our prayers are like Paul's prayers. When we pray them, they do not just dissipate. They persist as a memorial in heaven before God. Now, I hope I do not embarrass her by using this example, but there are a lot of Sundays in here that Mary Jane asks us to pray for her son, Sam. I frequently pray for this young man. I've never met him in my life. But do you know what Mary Jane and I and others who are praying for Sam are doing? We are establishing a memorial before the throne of God in heaven itself. And across that memorial, it says, Sam Englehart's salvation. And it is being established in heaven because of our prayers before the throne of God. That is what our prayers do. It's like a grandma who can pray for her grandkids for years and years and years and years, dies, she goes on to heaven. 20 years after her death, her grandkid gets saved. Why? Grandma's prayers, they were a memorial in heaven on behalf of that grandchild. Do not ever stop praying for your family, for your marriage, for your kids. That is a memorial. Don't stop. Cultivate the practice of encouraging and praising and honoring with the good fruit of your lip so you can allow your tongue to be tamed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Can't stress it to you enough. I'm sorry I can't open up for questions. I've gone over. But take this, meditate on it this week. Practice those three steps of bridling your tongue so that your mouth can be used to honor God and bring Him glory. Have a good week. Thank you for coming this morning. We'll see you next week.